title that I have for today's message is Recognizing the Church of God. Would you recognize the Church of God if you came across it? The reason I'm giving this message today is because of the message I gave last week. Last week, I urged you all to look to the church as the way to build a firm foundation of biblical understanding, and then build on that firm foundation with your own personal Bible study, to pay attention to the formation of the foundation. And we sort of sprung off the verse in Timothy, which says, you know, prove yourself to be a diligent worker who has learned to rightly handle the Word of God. But when you look out at the scene today, many churches professing Christianity are out there, right? Yes. And they all yet seem to be teaching different doctrines. If truth matters, and it does, they can't all be right. They can't all be right. So how can a person recognize God's church in a sea of confusion? Well, today, we're going to look at some of the essential characteristics of God's church. Notice I said some, not all. There's always going to be things that, you know, just don't have time to get into. But today we'll look at some of the essential characteristics of God's church. What does it teach? What does it do? And so forth. Anytime we start talking about God's church, there are a couple of things that we need to make perfectly clear. One, the church is not a building. We tend to talk about buildings and call them a church, but a church is not a building. A church, as explained in the Bible, is an assembly. It is an assembly. It's people who are called to assemble before God. They're called by God. And they're called to fulfill a purpose in His unfolding plan. So that's what a church is. So when you're trying to identify a church, that's a very important little piece of information. The purpose that the church is called and gathered together by God to perform is, there's a lot that could be said, but to preach the gospel, to live as an example of God's way, to prepare themselves for the coming kingdom of God, yes, and to help others join the program and prepare themselves, among other things. But, you know, that's the church's call to do some stuff on, you know, as part of God's unfolding plan. And so God calls people, like it was in the time of Abraham, and God called Abraham, like it was during Jesus' ministry. Jesus called people, like it was in the first century church, which many look back on and say, well, that's the golden age of the church, right? Well, God is calling people out of the world to join an assembly. Go to John 6:44. Now, for many of you, this will be review of things that you should know and have known. For some people, it will be new. For some people, it'll be refresher. John 6:44, Jesus' words here, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and then I will raise them up on the last day." So again, this gets us back to this notion that God is the one who's calling people, and He's calling them into an assembly, which is just another word for church. Look it up, do the word study, and you'll see that the word is ecclesia, which means an assembly, a gathering of people. Go to Revelation 18, verse 4. So here we are, you know, we just talked about Jesus. That's like at the very, very beginning. Now we go to Revelation 18, verse 4. The time of the end. There's a lot of stuff happening here in Revelation, and it says this in Revelation 18, verse 4, about people who are in the midst of all these things happening when Christ returns. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" So from end to end, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, God is calling people out of the world to join this assembly. Okay, God calls, people have to respond. People have to respond. And now with this, we're going to start getting into some of the distinctive characteristics of God's church. Go to Acts 2, verse 38. It's the very first message given by the church on that day of Pentecost. And at the end of it, after going through, Peter's gone through all these things that have happened, and he's talking to them about Jesus and his role, and the people say, oh no, what have we done? And what shall we do? How can we fix this? And in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that means, you know, people recognize God's calling, that he's calling them, and that requires them to start making some changes to their lives, which is another way of saying repent. And they need to enter into this new covenant with God. And they do that through baptism. So God's church will be a baptizing church. Okay, this is one of the things that you would be looking for in God's church. It's a baptizing church. And Bible-defined baptism involves full immersion in water and then coming back out again. I mean, you know, the best example, of course, is Jesus' own baptism. He went down into the water. He came back up out of the water, right? Baptism is then followed by the laying on of hands from an elder in the church for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. So God's church will both baptize and administer the laying on of hands. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, just for a little bit more info about this, what's happening here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for we were all baptized with one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the same one Spirit to drink. Now drop down to verse 27. It says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, etc., etc., etc. So he's drawing an equation here. Okay, you are baptized into the body of Christ, which is very important. And the body of Christ is the church. Okay, go to Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. It says, here God placed all things under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. We read about, you know, the positions in the church, you know, the apostles, prophets, and so forth. But let's always remember and never forget Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Verse 23 says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the church is equated to the body of Jesus Christ. And to be the body of Christ means to represent him on earth in the flesh so that you can interact with other people who are in the flesh. So Jesus has a body. It's still working with people. It's still ministering to people, but it's through his body, which is now the church. And you have been called into that body. Now, water baptism and the laying on of hands, that actually eliminates many of the contenders right there. Okay, that eliminates a lot of possibilities for who, you know, who is the church? Who is God's church? But not all. I just had a conversation a few weeks ago with a person, and we were talking about this and that, and we somehow came across to talk about his baptism. He's not part of the Church of God, and he was fully immersed in water, and he says he had the laying on of hands. But I personally don't consider that enough, because what he was baptized into actually lacks some of the other defining features of the Church of God. So it's not enough. What are those features? Let me just go quickly to that. Well, here are a couple of things that we're lacking. commandment teaching. So you want to be looking for a body, an assembly that is commandment teaching, that teaches the commandments to people, and that is commandment keeping. Okay, those are two things that you want to see when you're looking to identify the Church of God. So just a scripture or two, one on teaching. Go with me to Matthew 5, verse 19. Again, Jesus speaking here himself, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands," he's talking about the commandments there, "and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So you want to see commandment teaching, okay? That's also going to eliminate a few people, or a few contenders, I should say. What about commandment keeping? Matthew 7 would be the place to go for that. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. This is where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" you know, not everyone who calls out the name of Jesus will enter into the kingdom that is from heaven, "but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform mighty miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You people who live as if there was no law. So those are a couple of scriptures on that. And you know, when we're talking about the commandments here, we're talking about all of them. My friend who, you know, was talking about his baptism, well, they practiced some of the commandments. They taught some of the commandments. They taught the ones that they agree with. But we're talking about all the commandments, okay? So baptism and the laying on of hands is a marker of God's church, but there's more. And I'm going to come back to this and deal with it in more detail. But first I want to talk about something a little less easy, if you will. The fruits of the Spirit. Anytime you're talking about identifying God's church, what are the signs of God's church and his assembly, you can't leave out the fruits of the Spirit. No way. You don't want to get totally bogged down on, you know, just baptism and commandments and stuff. No, there's other stuff. There's some big stuff. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the fruits of the Spirit, okay? Baptism is a very visible act. It's something that people can see, they can experience. I mean, you know, when you got baptized, there was someone there to baptize you. You can't baptize yourself. There were probably witnesses there, people to see it. You know, some people even have people take a video of it now, and they might even put it on Facebook or whatever they do. But it is a very visible act. And so it's laying on of hands, and it's experienced in the flesh, and it's witnessed to by others. All right? But spiritual growth, when we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, okay? Spiritual growth is more subjective, because we're talking about what's going on inside the person, right? And the best example of that would be like the fruits of the Spirit, which we find in Galatians 5. Let's go there just quickly, just to refresh. So Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." There's no law against these things. Okay. God's Spirit, that Spirit which the person receives after baptism, the Holy Spirit, helps a person change their way of thinking, change their assumptions in some case, change their attitudes, and they start developing the unselfish character traits of Christ. But these don't show up immediately. This is one of the things about the fruits of the Spirit when you think of it as a sign of God's church. They don't show up right away. You know, a person's baptized, they come up out of the water, they begin this process. So the fruits of the Spirit don't show up, boom, immediately. We grow in grace. We grow in knowledge. We grow in application. And that takes time. So if you walk into a congregation of God's church, what are you going to see? Well, you're going to see him and her and them, and they're all at different stages of developing their godly character. You know, she might have just started. He might have been doing it for 60 years. They might, you know, they might be working through some particular problems. So you're going to see a mixed bag, right? Now, that's one area that, you know, makes this a little more complex as a sign of God's church. Another one is because people who do not even believe in God can also appreciate and practice in a visible way some of the qualities, like self-control or gentleness or joy. You know, but very often they have different goals or motives, which remain unseen. Okay, so that's a little complexity that's added to that. Okay. Now, when I'm talking about showing forth the fruits of the Spirit, this is a transformation that is taking place within a person. And as such, a lot of it's unseen. You know, if you're growing in patience, I don't see that. I mean, I just, you know, I don't always see it. If you're growing in joy, I'm not necessarily going to see it. However, with that said, this transformation should lead to actions that others can see and experience. Alrighty? So there's that which is unseen, the change, the transformation, and that which is seen, how it changes behavior. Okay? Again, we're going to find people on a continuum. You know, some people have just started, some people have been at it for a long time. So let me put it this way. When we're talking about some of the, you know, what the characteristics that define or help you identify God's church, the fruits of the Spirit are a defining characteristic of God's church. But they require wisdom and patience and mercy to discern. Okay? Anytime you want to talk about God's church and how to identify it, you have got to talk about the spiritual transformation of the people within it. All right, moving right along. Godly love. You might say, well, wait, whoa. Didn't we already talk about this? Isn't godly love one of the fruits of the Spirit that we just read about in Galatians 5? Yes, it is. You're right, it is. Love is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. But we're going to call it out for special attention. Why? Because Jesus calls it out for special attention as a sign of his people. Go with me to John 13. So John 13, verse 34 and 35 say this. He says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So he's calling out love of all the fruits of the Spirit as a sign. You know, this is, people will see this and they will recognize who you are. Okay. The love, which serves as an identifying trait of God's church, is of course agape, right? It's agape. If you've got one of those online Bibles, you can check it out right now. It's agape, trust me. And agape is a type of love that's not driven by emotion. It's not driven by, you know, that's eros. It's not driven by relationships. That's Philadelphia. No, agape is love you choose. You choose to love. Whether the person that you're choosing to love is lovable or not, and whether that person is worthy or not, that has nothing to do with it. You choose to love, and with no expectation of being loved back. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here, okay? So how does the Bible tell us that this agape expresses itself? Okay, well, it's the number one place you would go for a definition of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, right? I was waiting for you, folks. 1 Corinthians 13, that's a softball. 1 Corinthians 13, and let's just look at verses 4 and 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud and puffed up, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Okay, now when you listen to that, these are great. That's a very good definition of agape love. But they do sound an awful lot like the fruits of the Spirit, don't they? Yeah, they do. They're highly important. You cannot leave this out when you talk about how do you recognize the Church of God. But they're very hard for an observer to know. I mean, how do I know whether I'm witnessing a person showing forth patience? Well, it could just be fear of confrontation, right? What about a person who's not easily angered? Well, how do I know they're not just becoming more and more apathetic? So, as an outsider, it's hard for me to necessarily determine what exactly is going on with this person. The good news is that God knows the heart and He can tell the difference. But sometimes you and I don't. Go with me now to 1 John 5. Because there's more that the Bible has to say about agape and how it expresses itself. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, that we agape the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. In fact, this is the love of God, to keep His commands." Okay, so we've added to our definition of agape love now, haven't we? Now, here, agape is equated with keeping God's commands. And the word there, interesting word, I thought, keeping. Well, the word in Greek is tereo, and it means carefully attending to. It means to guard. It means to preserve. And it means to do. That's what the word means. So to keep God's commands, to observe God's commands, is to tereo them, to pay attention, to guard, preserve, and to do. So observing God's Ten Commandments, and remember, not just the ones that you agree with. Anybody can do that. If you only obey God when you agree, well, that's something different, folks. You know that, okay? So it's not just the ones we agree with, it's the whole package. But when we're talking about observing God's Ten Commandments, that's moving a person towards behaviors that are observable, okay? And they are knowable and identifiable. I mean, you either keep the seventh day Sabbath or you don't. You either steal or you don't. You either honor your mother and father or you don't. So these are things that people can see. And remember, this is part of the biblical definition of agape love. Okay, go with me now to Matthew 22. Verses 35 and through 40. So one of the Pharisees, who was an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied back to him, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." Now Jesus is quoting here from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He's putting them together there. Love God, love your neighbor. Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Actually, the other way around. Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And he's telling us that the motive and the goal of the commandments is to show and to experience agape love toward God and toward other people. And if you remember back to what we read there in John 13, he said, "A new commandment I give you." The new commandment to love one another does not replace the older commandments. It helps us to understand them, okay, what they're there for, what they're all about. So I put it to you, here we are talking about the defining characteristics of the Church of God. Living out this godly love, both the seen and the unseen, is a distinguishing marker of God's church. Okay, does that mean that the people of God's church will be without flaws? Well, the quick answer is no. That's not what it means. Let's take a look at what was going on in some of the congregations of the first century, the supposed golden age of the church. So let's take a look at 1 John 1, starting in verse 8. He says, so he's talking about himself, he's talking about other church members. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now, dear children, I write this to you, so he's writing this to the church, so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So God's people overcome the penalties of sin through the blood of Jesus. But they overcome the habits of sin through application. And what are you going to find in a church of God? You're going to find people overcoming sin. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. Corinth, of course, is a church that, they get a lot of bad press. They had a lot of problems. And in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 2, Paul says this about them. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So I had to hold back with you and get back to some basics. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. You're carnal. You're, thinking like flesh and blood people, not spiritual people. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, aren't you being worldly? And are you not acting like mere human beings? When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings, flesh and blood? Okay, the people of God's church are a work in progress. Again, they're working through stuff. But true Christians continue to repent and change and overcome as they recognize their shortfalls. One more, Galatians 6. This is a different congregation. I believe the congregation in 1 John was Ephesus. So Galatians now, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. So Paul here is writing to a different congregation, brothers and sisters. So this is to the church, right? Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So the church is about restoring and helping people, and they're overcoming the sin, alrighty? But watch yourselves, or you may be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. And if anyone thinks there's something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Okay. God's church, and I'm going to borrow a phrase from pop culture, God's church is a safe place. It is a safe place for people. It's a place that provides mutual support and forgiveness for others as they struggle towards the fullness of Christ. However, safe place, however, it is important to remember the church is not here to enable premeditated sin. 1 John 3, let's go there. 1 John 3, verse 9 through 10, says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. So, Here's another of the defining characteristics. Okay, or actually this is a non-characteristic. Being without fault is not a marker of God's church. Got that? Being without flaw or any problems is not a sign of God's church. But addressing and overcoming sin is. A little bit more pop culture here. Will the church evolve? Will the church change? I mean, the church, does it change with the times? You know, well, that's old-fashioned thinking. We've got some new thinking. And is that what the church is like? Does the church evolve? Well, fashions and trends and fads come and go. And we live through them, you know. What was fashionable yesterday for men's attire was, you know, not always fashionable and probably won't be in the future. Women's fashions are changing all the time. What's entertaining, what's funny, these things change. Political movements come and go. Fashions change. The Bible tells us, though, that Jesus Christ, and remember, he is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And at the same time, repeatedly, God tells us through his words that human beings are fickle and variable and ever-changing. But he is not. So, the church of God will not seek to alter any of God's commandments to appeal to the masses, to make things seem a little easier, you know, a little more appealing. That's something you will not see in the Church of God. The Church of God will not absorb human traditions or human philosophies and use them to worship him. Those are not things you're going to see in the Church of God. Again, we're in John. Let's go back to 1 John 2 and pick up in verse 3. We read this a little earlier. Or we read the part before this a little earlier about overcoming sin. In 1 John 2, verse 3, it says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus lived." So the first century church was a commandment-keeping church. And again, when I'm talking about commandments, I'm talking about all of them, not just the ones you agree with. But does it stay that way? Couldn't the church evolve? You know, this commandment here is really getting in the way. People would come to the church if we just, you know, kind of change this one around a little bit. Would the church do such a thing? Well, let's go all the way to the end, all the way to the end. When Christ returns, let's go to Revelation 12. And let's find the church. Well, the church is there in Revelation 12, verse 17. So this is what's happening at that time. This is the tribulation has come upon people. Christ is just before he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the church is there. And we get an interesting little bit of information about God's church. Revelation 12, verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged." So this is talking about the tribulation that's upon the church. "The dragon was enraged at the woman," that's the church, "and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who kept God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." So there's the church at the very end. Christ is about to return, and how is the church identified? Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So to the bitter end, when Christ returns, we got some important stuff to focus on here. Witnessing to the salvation made available only through Jesus Christ. Super important. But notice that it's there in conjunction together with the keeping of the commandments. You want to have both. So this is another sign that not only does the church testify about Jesus, it keeps the commandments. So you want to see those two together, okay? We're in Revelation, so just take a quick look at Revelation 14, verse 12. Very similar scenario, talking about, you know, Christ's return. Here's the church, tribulation. It says this in verse 12 of chapter 14. This calls for patience and endurance on the part of the people of God, the church, the assembly of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. You want to see those two features together, okay? If you have one without the other, something's wrong, something's off, okay? You need both operating together. Remember the scripture we read earlier in Matthew 7. People say, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, but don't keep the commands. And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. You want to have both of those things working together, okay? And again, by commandments, we're talking about all 10, right? And of all those commandments, of all the 10 commandments, the gathering together on the seventh day Sabbath is especially visible to outside observers, isn't it? It is a very noticeable thing. I mean, you've probably encountered that in your own personal life, where what's the first thing people notice about the way you worship God? Oh, Saturday, right? It's very visible. It's very obvious. It's something that people see. So let's, like we did with love, let's pull this one out of the commandments and talk about it separately, okay? The church kept and keeps the seventh day Sabbath. Let's go back to Jesus' example. We just read that, you know, if we want to do right, we want to live as Jesus lived. So Luke 4, verse 16, what did Jesus do? He kept the seventh day Sabbath. Luke 4, verse 16, he, that's Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Meaning, this is what he did all the time. This was his thing. This was his habit. This is what he did. Okay, let's talk about Paul. Acts 17, Paul in the church. Acts 17, verse 2 says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, etc., etc. This was Paul's custom. This is what he did. This is how he operated. Go over to chapter 18, verse 4. It says, every Sabbath day he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Jesus observed the seventh day Sabbath. It was his regular practice. Paul observed the seventh day Sabbath. It was his regular practice. Now go to Hebrews 4, verse 9. And this is an extended section of scripture that's talking about the Sabbath. Hebrews 4, verse 9. Verse 9 says, there remains, after all this discussion about God's displeasure with disobedience, which is what it says over and over in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If you're reading it in the King James Version, it probably just says rest. Well, that is a terrible mistranslation, which I know I've gone over many times. The word there is Sabbath rest, a sabbatismos. It's a terrible translation, and I think they did it to cover up the Sabbath, because the scriptures clearly say there remains a Sabbath for who? The people of God, the assembly, the church. So there you go. Another one of the identifying features of the church of God, the seventh day Sabbath, remains a distinctive sign, a very obvious, observable sign by which you can recognize God's church. What about the work? Let's go to Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking, he's answering the question, what happens in the end times? And he talks a little bit about the work that the church needs to be doing. It says in verse 14 of chapter 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So this is something that has to be done, and the church is the ones to do it. So to the very end, the church will proclaim the coming kingdom of God, the return of Christ, the rule of God on earth, and the future role of the first fruits within that kingdom. And there's so much more I could add to that. And this is the same good news that Jesus proclaimed. He started off his ministry proclaiming this. Mark 1, verse 12. So after baptism, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan with the wild animals. The angels attended him. And after John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee. So this is the very beginning of his ministry, and he proclaimed the good news of God. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. So I put it to you, teaching about the good news of the coming kingdom of God is another marker of God's church. So you're starting to build up a repertoire here of things to look for. And you want to see that you get all these things together. Okay, you want all this stuff to be there, to be together. Because it's a crazy world. And it's very confusing out there. Let's talk a little bit about God's church in 2024. Now, after many centuries over in the European area, the church was hiding from the power of the dragon, who shall remain nameless, and the persecution. So there was a lot of persecution of the church for a very long time. And the Church of God crossed over the Atlantic and resurfaced again in the new colonies of America. Now, tracing the history of God's church in America kind of takes you back to the mid-1800s. That's about as far as you can go. We trace our roots back to about there. And there is more there, but it starts to get very sketchy. Okay, because we're really not dealing with things that are written down in books and stuff. We're dealing with like people's personal letters to one another. We're talking about, you know, diaries they may have written in and so forth. So once you get like older than the Civil War era, it starts to get very, very sketchy. Now, we believe, we have evidence that Sabbath keepers came over to the United States in the 1600s, but they were kind of mixed in with a bunch of people who, you know, they also kept the Sabbath, but they didn't have all the signs, if you will. So God's church, it's hard to winnow out the wheat and the chaff and say, oh, that was exactly, you know, the Church of God. Okay? So we've got this kind of little bit of history that goes back in American history. But what we do know, what we can say with absolute certainty is this, that about 100 years ago, a little under 100 years ago, a portion of the Church of God started using the power of radio to proclaim biblical truth. And then after several decades of laying the groundwork, the Church of God grew in the United States. It grew very quickly in the 1960s and the 1970s. And at its height, the church printed and mailed out Bible studies and magazines and books by the hundreds of millions. Hundreds of millions. There was a lot of seed scattered everywhere. Now, in the late 1980s and the early 90s, the Church of God was infiltrated by deceitful and heretical wolves in sheep's clothing. And the church broke up into chunks, into pieces of various sizes. Some are bigger than others. The United Church is the biggest or the largest chunk left from the wreckage. That's who we are. That's where we come from, all right? In the meantime, and this is interesting because this is stuff that's happened in the more recent past, in the past few decades. In the meantime, other groups have come on the scene bearing some of the visible characteristics of the Church of God. In particular, Sabbath observance, the most observable of them all, okay? For example, during the 1970s, the Messianic movement took off. I remember hearing about the Messianic movement, you know, in the late 70s, before I'd ever heard of the Church of God. And it grew, and it became bigger in the U.S. And then in the 1990s, what I'm going to call the Hebrew Roots movement took off. And both of these groups, the Messianics, the Hebrew Roots, they're much bigger than the Church of God. There's a lot of them out there, all righty? Dramatically larger than the United Church of God, that's for sure. So these Messianic churches out there, well, they've got some characteristics. Like I said, Sabbath is one of them. But just keeping the Sabbath doesn't mean it's the Church of God. The Messianic churches out there do not appear to have what I would call a coherent set of fundamental beliefs. They're kind of a mixed bag. You know, you can go from one group to the other and they all believe very different things. They vary wildly on matters like the laying on of hands would be one. Most of them don't. I don't think any of them do, actually, but I could be wrong. The keeping of Christmas. Most appear to accept the Trinity. So that's kind of what you'll find there. They're not all the same. They're very difficult to pin down. The Hebrew Roots movement is one of the things that's come up more recently, and there's lots of them out there. And we've seen people like that come in and out of our congregations, you know, to the point where, you know, you can kind of recognize where they're coming from right away. The Hebrew Roots movement appears to, basically, in my view, this man's opinion, the Hebrew Roots movement has kind of taken up some of that seed that the church sowed. They've taken up the teachings of the Church of God. But rather than enter into fellowship with the Church of God and, you know, take a seat in the congregation as a learner, many decided, no, rather than do that, they would position themselves as a teacher. I've seen that where people start to learn God's truth, and the first thing they want to do is teach others about it, right? That's very common. And that's what I see with that movement. They are equally diverse on the beliefs that I just listed when I was talking about the Messianic movement. Also, again, this man's opinion, they don't appear to have much of a congregational presence relative to their numbers. You know, so they might be 10 times as many of them in North Carolina as there are of us, but they don't have any congregations. So they don't have a lot of congregational presence. And again, my opinion, they do appear more focused on what I would call Torah lifestyle than preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So just being straight up with you and honest, that's kind of the lay of the land that we see in 2024. So there's added confusion. There's added elements that a person needs to sift through and think about nowadays. Those are just some of them that I see. Let's go to Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 38. Jesus was talking with the disciples, and the disciples had seen something. They'd seen people out there, and it bothered them what they saw. They said, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." So that is my attitude towards a lot of the people that I see out there. I'm not against them. But they do have a different path than we do. So what will you decide? What will you decide? Who will you look to, you know, when you're looking to build that firm foundation that I talked about last week? Who are you going to call? What will you decide? When I survey the options out there, the United Church of God fits the bill. It has the traits, the characteristic traits of the Church of God that you see in Scripture. I haven't gone through every last one of them, but some biggies. However, Some people are still confused by the church's small size and apparent lack of growth. That is a hang-up for a lot of people. Wouldn't a bona fide church of God be blessed, and wouldn't it be large, and wouldn't it be strong? Wouldn't it? That's what you'd expect, right? God's in charge. Jesus is the head of the church. This is what you'd expect. You know, boom, 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 success all the way. Go to Luke 12. Let's talk about the lilies of the field. In verse 27 of Luke 12, it says, Jesus says, consider. He's talking about material success versus spirituality. He says, consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Now, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your hearts on what you eat or drink, and don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need all such things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. Little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So, material success. Well, when you think about your personal life, what Jesus is teaching is material success is not real success. And so when you're talking about the church, material success is not a marker of God's church. It is not. Now, the church of God is not ours. It belongs to God. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Our job is to continue to scatter the seeds of truth. That's what we've been given to do. That's our job. That's our task. It is God's role. And this goes back to the beginning of this message. It is God's role to draw people to him and convict them. Conviction comes through what? Through the Holy Spirit working with them. We can't do that. We can neither draw them or convict them through the Spirit. We have no control over that. Now, if we start thinking that it's our job to grow the church, we will either become vain and proud, which we have in the past, or we will become downcast and depressed. And let's hope that's not where we're at now. We have a responsibility to put God's truth out there. And we have a responsibility to do it in the most persuasive and compelling way, something that is appealing, something that gets through to people. We are called upon to use all our talents and skills to do that. And then also to skillfully manage the resources that he has given us. But God gives the increase. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. Again, this comes right after the section we talked about Paul and Apollos. And Paul says in verse 5, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labors. For we are co-workers in God's service. So collectively, as the body of Christ, our job, well, what are we tasked with doing? Well, we spread the seed. We are to welcome those who God calls and chooses. We are to teach the precious truths of the Bible to those God decides to work with, and to nurture their spiritual growth. Let's close with this scripture. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Jesus' parting words, if you will. Then Jesus came to them, came to the disciples, those he'd called, and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.